During the Bible class period, Mike told us about a Russian by the name of Murat who stood before a Toastmasters club in Russia, Moscow particularly, and made the statement, "I am a Christian." If you should say to someone, "I am a Christian," and they should say to you, "Prove it," what would you say? How would you prove that you're a Christian? Now, if you could take a dictionary and prove that you're a Christian, I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of life you're living. I don't care whether you even believe in God or not. If you get a big enough dictionary, you can prove that you're a Christian by the dictionary. I looked in a large, unabridged dictionary once and took down 10 different definitions of a Christian. One of them would include anybody. It was simply a man or woman, a person. I didn't realize the word was used that way anywhere. But a friend of mine said he was from Italy. And he said, "That's the way it's used there." He said, "You may see a person coming at a distance, a man or a woman, and you may not be able to determine who it is. And you might even say, 'Who is this Christian coming down the road?'" According to the dictionary, anybody might be called a Christian. Certainly, as a citizen of the United States, or of Great Britain, or France, or Germany, or Spain, or numerous other countries, you'd be called a Christian. This is in contrast, of course, with being a part of a country that might be called Buddhist, or that might be Muslim. A rather strange thing has developed from that in some places. Sometimes you have the Christians killing the Muslims. What does that mean? Well, it's just people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm told that in North Africa, among the Muslims, open bars, the selling of alcohol in public places, is absolutely forbidden. But some people from England, France were down there. They put in bars, and they were commonly known as Christian bars, if you can believe it, because they were built by people from England and France who had no judgment or no objection to the building of bars. If you are one who simply professes faith in Jesus Christ, then you would be generally classified as a Christian. If you are a person who has good manners, a courteous, considerate person, you may be spoken of as a real Christian gentleman or a Christian lady. It's not used that way as often now as it once was, but it still is used occasionally. If you're a moral person, you might be spoken of as being a Christian. Certainly if you're a member of any denomination that is called a Christian denomination, you would be considered a Christian. But really what the dictionary says doesn't matter all that much. I suppose every one of us would reject some of those definitions, and perhaps many of us would reject all of them. The question is, what does the Bible call a Christian? Can I prove that I'm a Christian according to the standard that God has given? Now, it might surprise you to know that the word Christian appears really only three times in the New Testament. Now, if you're using some modern translation, you might find it used more often. But in an accurate translation of the Scriptures, you'll find the word only three times. I'm going to start with the third time. Let's see if we can determine what a Christian is from these uses of the word. First of all, 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. In verse 15, Peter is talking to people who are surrounded by pagans. And he said that if you suffer for Christ, be thankful for that, glory in it. But in verse 15, he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." American Standard Version says, "Let him glorify God in this name." Now, this tells us that the name Christian is an honorable name. It's one that should be worn with gratitude, with joy. But it really doesn't tell us what a Christian is, does it? Other than the fact that he would not be a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. And so we back up to use number two. This is found in Acts, the 26th chapter, where the Apostle Paul was speaking before King Agrippa. King Agrippa had been reared in the Jewish religion, and he had a knowledge of the prophets. And it's pretty evident that Paul was hoping that he might convince even King Agrippa, a Herod, that Jesus was the Christ according to the prophets. And he asked him, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And when Herod recognized that Paul was trying to convince him of something, he said, according to verse 25 or 26, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Now, Paul did not deny that he was a Christian. When Agrippa said, "You're trying to make me a Christian," Paul said, "I wish you were what I am." But does that tell us really what a Christian is? Paul was a tent maker. Does that mean all Christians are tent makers? Paul was a single man. Does that mean all Christians are single men? Certainly not. It simply tells us that Paul was a Christian and wished everyone else were a Christian. But if we go back to the first usage of it, I think we have something that will enlighten us along this line. In the book of Acts chapter 11, when gospel had been preached among Gentiles as well as Jews in the city of Antioch, there was great success. And Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul to help him. And in the last part of verse 26, it is said that disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I think that establishes the fact that a Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when we can learn what a disciple, we'll know who were called Christians. If you can prove that you're a disciple of Christ, then you would have every reason to insist that you are a Christian, because it was disciples who were called Christians first in Antioch. But am I a disciple? The word disciple comes from the field of education. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. Now, when we think about a student or a learner, we may think about one in a big classroom, particularly in a university. You may have a class of 200 students and one professor who may show up, well, not many times even during a quarter or a semester. You may have an aide teaching the class a good part of the time. And you may not even know that professor personally at all, and he may not even recognize you. You're just a number on his charts. But that's not the way it was in New Testament times. In New Testament times, one professor might just about know everything there was to be known about medicine and mathematics and astronomy and whatever. He was the master of it all. And so a student who heard about this great teacher would sign in with him, would go to be a student of his, and might even live in the house with him. Certainly would be with him much of the day. He would accompany him when he went to the marketplace. If he was in some controversy with another professor, the students of each professor would be much involved in the controversy and in the preparation for a debate that might take place. The student would know everything that the master had written or everything that the master maintained in public debate, so that he would just become very, very close to the master. You have an example of that in the disciples of Jesus in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus had some men whom he called to follow him, to go with him. They left their boats, they left their place of toll where they were collecting taxes or whatever else they might be doing, and just traveled around the countryside with him. They ate with him, they slept with him, they were in controversy with him wherever he went. They heard his discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were taught privately as well as publicly. They became very, very close to Jesus. Now, of course, that kind of relationship with Jesus in person is not possible for anyone today. But it's still possible for individuals today to be disciples of Jesus. Because when Jesus had died on the cross and had risen from the dead, and just before he ascended to the Father, which took him out of this world as a personal presence, he called his disciples to him and told them to go out and make other disciples, and he told them how to do it. If you turn with me to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, the very last chapter of that book, which records those last words of Jesus, Jesus said in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Verse 19, "Go therefore," now if you have in the, you're using the King James Version, it'll say, "Go therefore and teach." And then it says, "Teach again." But those are two entirely different words. And most of the more recent translations take note of the fact that they're different words. The first word is disciple, or make disciples of all the nations. Now, when Jesus said, "Make disciples of all the nations," Jesus was saying, "You go out and make other people what you are, my disciples." Well, Lord, how do we do that? They can't leave their boats. They can't leave their place of occupation. They can't walk around with you here and there. No, but he said, here's the way you do it. Baptizing and teaching. This is the means by which disciples are made. It would be somewhat as though the board of directors called in a new man and said, "We want to make you president of this university. And we want you to make students, enrolling and teaching them." Now, Jesus said, "You make disciples, baptizing and teaching them." This suggests to us then that a disciple is a baptized learner. And both of these things are necessary. You know that as far as a university is concerned, merely enrolling does not make a person a student. Many professors understand that. There are many students, people that have been enrolled in a university that never did become learners. They never did become students. They had a good time, but they never learned anything. Now, it's necessary to learn as well as to be enrolled. On the other hand, there are those who have learned who could not prove that they're students of the university because they never did enroll in a class. Both of these things are necessary, baptizing and teaching. And it's rather interesting that after Jesus had gone back to heaven, the apostles went according to his instructions into Jerusalem, waited for the Holy Spirit to come. On the day of Pentecost, they had an opportunity to address a great multitude, telling them of Jesus, whom the God had made both Lord and Christ. And what he was doing was convincing those people that Jesus was worth following. He was one whom they had every reason to believe in, whose authority they had to recognize. God had made him Lord and Christ. Now those who were impressed with that, those who believed that, said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent," that is, change your mind about Jesus. Change your direction of life. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's verse 38 of Acts 2. Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." And verse 42 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching." They were being instructed. They were being taught. The apostles were doing what Jesus had said to do, to make disciples, baptize them and teach them. And so a true disciple is a baptized learner. Are you a Christian? If you have never been baptized as Jesus directed, I don't know how you could possibly prove that you're a disciple of Jesus. That's the way people are made disciples of Jesus. And not just anything is baptism. There are many things practiced as baptism, but there is one legitimate, worthwhile baptism. That's true because Ephesians 4, 4 and 5 says there is one baptism. And it is the baptism that is in harmony with the teaching of Jesus. Buried with him by baptism. Colossians 2:12. For the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Both men and women. That is responsible people. Old enough to accept Jesus as the teacher. To choose Jesus as the teacher. Acts 8 and verse 12. Have you been baptized according to the teaching of Jesus? And are you learning His will from the study of the Scriptures, that, my friends, is essential if you are going to make a legitimate claim to being a Christian. But not everyone who hears the statements of Jesus is a true disciple of Jesus. I know that from something else that Jesus said. Turn over to the book of John, and in chapter 8 of the book of John, Jesus identifies more fully who a Christian or a disciple is. We're told in verse 30 that as Jesus spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." And so I think we could say that it is a baptized learner who abides in, or we would say obeys, Jesus' words. It's not enough just to know them. We must abide in them. And that suggests keeping the teaching of Jesus, putting it to practice, as we say sometimes, in our lives. Notice the emphasis Jesus places on words. Some people say, I don't want to follow a book. I want to follow a man. Well, I do too. But I don't know any way you can follow the man without following his words. He's not here on earth so that you could walk with him wherever he went. He's not here so that you could eat with him and travel with him and study with him as those early disciples did. But you form that relationship through his words. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go through various verses in the book of John which emphasize this. But in the book of John, it is said that Jesus himself said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Here he says, "If you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." Later he says, "My words will judge you in the last day." And in the 15th chapter, I would like you to turn with me there. Jesus talks about himself as the vine, and he says that his disciples are the branches. But how does the branch abide in the vine? He says that's essential. If you're going to bear fruit, you must abide in the vine. Well, in verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." Now, you know very well that if you have a vine here, then the vine has branches that go out from it. And then those branches bear the fruit. Now, how does the fruit come on the branch? Well, out of the vine, the juices, the nutrient comes, and it causes the fruit to grow. Now, Jesus says that He is the vine, we are the branches. But He says the fruit that's born is because His word comes into our hearts, we obey it. That's the way we establish our connection. He gives the words, we obey them. And the result is the fruit that comes from the obedience to the words of Jesus. The fruit that His teaching bears in our lives. I've told you, I think, in the past about visiting with a man in London. Matt would know who I'm speaking of. Who claimed to be a disciple of Karl Marx. Not Groucho, but Karl. Now suppose that I had sat down with him and said, I understand you're a disciple of Karl Marx. And he says, yes. I said, tell me a little bit about Marx's philosophy, Marx's teaching. Well, he said, I really don't know much about it. I said, well, have you read any of his books? Do you know anything about what he wrote? No, really. It seemed to me I heard he wrote a book, but I really haven't read it. Well, are you doing anything to try to get Marx's principles accepted? Well, I tell you what, there's a fellow down the street, if you go with me down there, he might tell you more about Karl Marx. You'd say, man, you claim to be a disciple of Karl Marx, and you don't know any more about him than that? And yet, how many people are there who claim to be Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ? You start asking about his teaching, they don't know. They haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, much less the rest of the New Testament, all of which is the teaching of Jesus. About all they could do is say, well, if you come down with me down the street, or we'll get somebody on the phone, he can tell you about Jesus Christ. Is that a true disciple of Christ? My friends, a great many people who claim to be Christians, disciples, don't know any more about it than that. And furthermore, so much of what is being done in the religious world today by people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, so much of it is things that Jesus never even mentioned, never said anything about at all. Just start off with the names of the various churches that claim to be Christian. I saw one the other day, some long name, and I thought, where did they get that? It certainly didn't come from Christ. It's not anywhere in the Bible. It came out of human wisdom. And then you start looking at the organization of such churches. Where did they get that? You don't find anything like that in the Bible. Maybe a pyramid organization with a president at the top, or a moderator at the top, or a general overseer at the top, or a pope at the top, or whatever it may be. Where did that come from? You don't find that in the Scriptures. And you could just go on and on and on with the various activities of the church. Get their budget. See where the money's going that's given. And so much of it will go into education, recreation, entertainment, various social programs about which Jesus never said one word as far as his church was concerned. Is one a Christian, a disciple of Christ, abiding in the words of Christ, if so many of his religious activities and connections have nothing to do with Christ whatever? Helps you to understand why John, 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. Now, the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching of Christ, he says, if you abide in it, if you do what the Scriptures teach, then you have the Father and the Son. But he says, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. If the word of Christ in us and our obedience to it is what produces fruit and makes us a part of the vine, then when we start producing fruit that is not contained in the teaching of Christ, we have left Christ. We've gone into some other relationship. This makes it very, very important then that we search the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach about from Jesus Christ. That's what a learner would be expected to do. That's what a disciple would do. He would study carefully the teaching of his teacher. But let's look again. Look at Luke, the 6th chapter. And here there's an interesting thing added. And it's very obvious, the teacher-student relationship that's mentioned here. In verse 40, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Like his teacher. So here is one who is becoming, and I'm using that word advisedly, like his teacher. Now, I haven't said he has become like his teacher, because Jesus more or less suggests that that's when you graduate. Every student or disciple that is perfected is like his teacher. When he finishes, he's like his teacher. But of course, while he's still a disciple, while he's still learning, he's just becoming like his teacher. And I think we understand that. You can tell sometime who a preacher's teacher has been by some of his mannerisms, by the way he develops a lesson. You can see a teacher reflected in the student. And if we're true disciples of Christ and we're continuing to study and we're continuing to abide in his word, we're going to become more and more like Jesus every day. Are you a Christian? Can you prove that by comparing your life today with what your life was 10 years ago? Are you more like Jesus now than you were then? That's a large part of being a Christian. Every disciple that is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. 2 Corinthians verse chapter 3 verse 18 says, "We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image from glory unto glory." But there's one final point that I want to suggest, and it grows out of this very word itself, and that may be as much help as most anything. A Christian is a Christian. This I-A-N is a suffix which suggests devotion to something. Now, many of us here are Georgians. That is, we're devoted to Georgia because that's our home. We have some Floridians here this morning. From time to time, we may have Canadians with us. In the Bible, we read about the Herodians. H-E-R-O-D-I-A-N-S. What does that mean? People who were devoted to Herod. Herod was more or less the center of their lives. But we are not Herodians. We are not even anything, perhaps, of significance that we have not chosen. But if we have chosen to be something, that makes a difference. A Jeffersonian is more identifiable as to his loyalty than a Georgian. A person is a Georgian just because maybe that's where he was born, or that's where he lived. But one who could say, "I'm a Jeffersonian Democrat," that's something he is by choice. And if we are Christians, we are devoted to Christ by choice. We have chosen him as the one who will be the center of our lives. I am a Christian. And that leads me just to ask this question. If you had been in Marat's place, in a Toastmasters club, in which there were people that really didn't believe even in God, much less in Jesus Christ, would you have stood before them and said, "I am a yellow jacket," or "I am a bulldog," or "I am a Democrat," or "I am a Republican," or "I am an American," or "I am a father," or "I am a mother," or "I am a grandfather," or "I am a grandmother," or what would you have said? What is the most important thing in all your relationships? I challenge you to answer that question. What is the most important thing in all your relationships? From time to time, a father will say to his son, "Never forget who you are." Well, who you are, if you are a Christian, is a Christian. And it's the most significant thing of all. You know, the book of Luke has been suggested as a book to study with non-Christians, because Jesus makes so clear the cost of discipleship. Sometimes I feel like I'm almost explaining away words of Jesus in Luke because they're so strong. For instance, verse 26 of the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, "If any comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters? Well, Jesus doesn't mean that we have a bad attitude toward them, that we are harsh toward them, bitter with them, try to hurt them in any way. Jesus doesn't mean that. But he means, compared to the love you have for Jesus, the love that you have for father and mother and brother and sister and husband and wife and children, it comes way down here, so that it, compared to your attitude toward him, it's a hatred. It's a comparative term. It's a comparative term. And it's often used when you have love and hate together to suggest that one has precedence over the other. You've heard of football widows. I guess there have been some political widows in the past few months. Wives whose husbands just took off after the political hustings and left them. You've heard of hunting widows or widowers maybe. Or tennis widows or widowers. Where a companion has just become so absorbed in something that the husband, the wife, the children, the parents maybe feel neglected. Well, I'm not sure that hunting or football or tennis or politics would be worth any neglect at all of husband or wife or children. But Jesus is. Jesus is. I was talking to a man just this past week, in fact, two men, talking about attending the meeting where I was preaching. And one of them particularly said, I sure would like to come. But, and he's not a preacher, as we commonly term. He's a coach. But he said, I have a Bible study with one family on Monday night, another on Tuesday night. I go to our own service on Wednesday night, have another Bible study in the home on Thursday night. He said, Friday night, the only night I've got left. And guess where he was on Friday night? Over at Clearwater listening to me preach. And his wife is right there with him. Now, she doesn't feel neglected because she loves the Lord to the same degree. And so the Lord just dominates their life. And that, my friends, is what it means to be a Christian. Dominated by the Lord. So that nothing else begins to compare. And when we start to tell somebody who I am, I'm a Christian. And I really think that's the reason these people at Antioch were called Christians first. They were such devoted disciples that when people knew about them, when people saw them, the thing that stood out most was their devotion to Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian? You ought to be. I ought to be. I'm not perfected yet. I count not myself to have attained, as Paul said, but this one thing I do. And this one thing I challenge you to do, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The calling of God is to be like Christ. And all of us have a way to go in our love for souls and in our attitudes and our nature. But we can achieve it. There are three steps, someone has said. First is admiration. Admiration. The second is imitation, but the third is incarnation, when Christ simply lives in us, as Paul said he lived in him. If you're not a Christian, let me plead with you to be one this morning. If you have never been baptized, let me urge you to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and then begin to study and to learn the will of the Lord, the way of the Lord. If you have been baptized and have not been learning as you should, apply yourself to learning the will of God. If you have not been obedient, by all means, become an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. Let his teaching begin to influence and affect your life. Jesus teaches in two or three different ways. He not only wants us to receive knowledge and to be obedient, but he wants us to be able to do things. Begin doing the things that Jesus calls you to do. Take him as your example above all others and determine that you will devote yourself to him and to him alone. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. That's what we sang just a few moments ago. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. And I challenge you to that. And encourage you to take whatever steps you need to take to be certain when you leave this place, you're a Christian. You can be. You can be. Because these are all things that involve the direction of our lives. You can change that direction as we stand and sing to encourage you.